Okay, good to see you. We'll get started. Today we're going to continue our walk through the Sermon on the Mount with the text taken from Matthew chapter 5. So be turning there. We're going to look at a couple of verses which really bring a close to this section that we know is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. Specifically, we're going to look at verses 10 through 12 this morning. I saw Robert's grimace when he found out I was going to be conducting both services, but let me explain that. In preparing for the message today, I became persuaded that there's just a real important tie-in here between what Christ is saying in these two verses that we'll look at this morning with that which he communicates in verses 13 through 16, where he uses the metaphors of salt and light to describe the very same folks spoken of in the preceding verses. That is, blessed are those who are the eternally blessed of God in him. And I really wanted to deliver this as one sermon because of that tie-in. However, in order to do the subject justice in the time we've got, I've decided to deliver it in two consecutive sessions here. So during this 10 o'clock hour, I'll bring the first part that's taken from verses 10 through 12, and I've entitled that Blessed of God Part 5, that being the fifth and a sigh of relief, as I say, the closing or concluding study of the Beatitudes, verses that all begin, blessed are. And then at 11 o'clock, I'll bring the sequel to that that deals with the verses 13 through 16, and that's a message I've entitled Salt and Light. And I believe the two messages are best heard together, and I'll encourage anybody that hears them later to consider both of them in order there. But look with me in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 10, where we read there, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, as we consider first verses 10 and 11 here, there are two key phrases that are critical to the understanding, and you might want to underline these in your Bible. The first, in verse 10, the phrase, for righteousness' sake. And then secondly, in verse 11, the phrase, falsely, for my sake. You see, it is not everyone that suffers, nor even everyone who suffers for a religious cause, who's entitled to appropriate this consolation that Christ gives here. In other words, to consider themselves among the eternally blessed of God. He says, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now consider that word righteousness for a moment. It's the same word, same Greek word that's used in Romans 1:16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Why? In 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That's the same righteousness here in Matthew 5. It's the same word that's used in Acts 17 when he speaks of a righteousness, which is the standard by which all men shall be judged. It's the same word used in Romans 5:21 where he speaks of grace reigning through righteousness. The very reign or the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that Christ is speaking of throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It's also the same word used in Romans 3, where it refers to the righteousness that's declared by the propitiation of Christ. In other words, his provision of mercy by way of satisfaction that's made to the justice of God on the cross through his obedience unto death. His blood, or his righteousness. So it's evident here that to be persecuted for righteousness' sake refers only to that suffering, which is a direct byproduct of one's stand for the gospel, God's way of salvation, conditioned on Christ alone. That is, based on what? His righteousness. The righteousness he alone established in perfectly satisfying God's law and justice. God requires perfection, as you know, perfect obedience. He cannot and he will not commune with sin. And where sin is found is in your justice requires that a sufficient, infinitely valuable penalty be extracted as punishment and payment. It requires nothing less than the death of a suitable substitute, the impeccable, uncontaminated, spotless God-man, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, with this quote, for righteousness' sake, set forth here as the qualifying reason, then and only then can one rightly judge that their persecution is an evidence that they are included among the blessed inhabitants of this kingdom. In other words, only then can they apply to them, as it says, theirs is, theirs being the kingdom of heaven, as we just read. And that speaks of the kingdom, or the reign of grace, the grace that reigns through righteousness that's established by our Lord and Savior. Now consider the phrase there in the next verse where he says, they'll say all manner of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Now, if you consider, and we'll look at this in a verse just below our text for today, but if you consider what Christ came to this earth to do, it says he came to fulfill the law, every jot and tittle, we'll see. That's what he came to do. He came to establish righteousness. So that is perfectly satisfy God's law and justice. So then it's apparent to us that in verse 11, that if we suffer for his sake, that is essentially the very same thing as suffering for righteousness' sake. Because to suffer, see, for his sake is to suffer for that which his very person and work was all about. What he came to do, the establishment of righteousness, whereby God redeems and reconciles sinners unto himself. You know, when we say for Christ's sake, it can't be him as absolutely considered. It has to be based on that which he came to do. He came to accomplish. Well, still noteworthy, I think, though, here that in verse 11, when he speaks of that which is said against these blessed ones, says they'll speak all manner of evil against you falsely, he adds that word, falsely. You see, we have no warrant whatsoever when others accuse us of wrongdoing to presume that that's an evidence of our being blessed if the accusation is accurate. In such cases, we only fool ourselves if we placate our conscience, so to speak, under this ridiculous notion that when others speak ill toward us by citing some sinful conduct or conduct unbecoming to us on our part, that such suffering then falls in the category of being persecuted for righteousness' sake or for his sake, falsely. If in reality, see, the accusations are accurate. No, that qualifier here, I think, makes it clear that Christ is referring only to that persecution which is a direct byproduct of our stand in the gospel for his sake, for righteousness' sake. Now, in light of that, consider the implications if there's an absence of persecution or suffering, and how this should prompt us all, to the extent that exists, to examine our very interest in Christ. You see, just as we saw in all the other Beatitudes, we see here that each and every one of the eternally blessed of God, and only they, will suffer the sort of persecution that Christ is referring to in verses 10 and 12. And they will, at least to some degree. Now that doesn't suggest or promote some sort of persecution or martyr complex that would spur somebody to actively seek to be a victim or seeking out conflict with the lost religious world just so that they might derive some perverted sense of assurance, you know, from their really self-inflicted misery or their self-inflicted sacrifice. You know, similar to the sense we gained in the preceding verses, if you'll recall, we don't seek persecution and suffering in order to be found among the blessed of God. And I can tell you, I don't seek it. I don't care for it at all, unfortunately. But it just goes with the territory. That's what Christ is saying here. It accompanies the fellowship, see, that believers, these that are blessed of God, have with their Lord and Savior. And not only the wonderful eternal blessings that we enjoy as heirs of everything that he's merited for us, but it's also the fellowship of his sufferings that goes with the territory, be it ever so small, in contrast, of course, to the sufferings of our Lord. But it's there, and it's a sure and certain thing. Consider the implication, then, if we don't experience this sort of suffering or this sort of persecution, at least to some degree. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 10, this is what Christ said in verse 32. He said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." So I find it's important here that we examine whether we do enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. We who profess to be recipients of the unspeakable riches of his mercy and of his grace, as we consider our own walk then in this world, we know this, reason tells us this, if and when we're not actively involved in the ministry of the gospel, that ministry which confesses Christ before men, then we certainly will not suffer for it. You're not going to suffer for something you're not engaged in. And sadly, persistence on such a course is a denial of Christ himself, as we just read in Matthew 10. So I believe that kind of self-examination serves us well. It does so in the same vein of the exhortation that's given to believers. Now, he's going to address them, you'll see here in this passage in Hebrews, as brethren. In Hebrews chapter 3, there's an exhortation that I think is fitting for this type of self-examination as well. In verse 12 there, he said, "Take heed, brethren." He's speaking to those who profess to be brethren. "Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." He says, "But exhort one another daily." And we need that. "While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Now again, we don't hold steadfast and persevere in our stand for Christ in order to receive God's blessings. But apart from such a walk, where there is an absence of any suffering or any persecution for his sake, we should examine whether our confidence is indeed in him and in him alone or not. You see, if it is in him, the scriptures make it clear that it's only so by a miraculous work of God the Holy Spirit and giving us life and causing us to look to Christ and him alone as the author and the finisher of our faith. So if we're not partakers of his sufferings to some degree, we have reason to examine whether or not we're truly trusting in Christ and his finished work alone. We should examine, I believe, whether there remains some yet to be exposed remnant of works to which we might unwittingly still be clinging. Well, let's talk about the nature or the form of this persecution for a few moments. The nature of the suffering that believers endure. The scriptures here talks about, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you." That word revile refers to defamation of character, slander, insults, or personal abuse that comes to all who are the blessed of God to some degree and in some fashion. It says they shall say all manner of evil against you, albeit falsely. That word for evil, that's the same word that's used to describe none other than Satan himself there. It was helpful for me, and turn to Luke chapter 6 while I mention this. It was helpful for me to consider this parallel passage that I'm referring to in Luke 6. It's parallel to the text here. There in Luke 6, beginning in verse 22, I want you to see how it's put. This record of Christ's sermon is put there. It sheds a little different light on it. In verse 22 it says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you." Now you're talking about a paradox. Blessed are you when you're hated. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. "And when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy," he says, "for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And then if you skip down to verse 26, conversely, he says this, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Notice that Luke is describing here that he describes it as being blessed when men hate you. With that in mind, I want you to consider John chapter 15. I'm going to refer to several scriptures today, and if you have time, you may turn there. But John 15, verses 18 through 20, Christ said this. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember that word that I said unto you. And listen to this. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Christ said this. He said, if they have persecuted me, which we know well they did, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now keep in mind, it was the professing religious world that Christ referred to here. It was from religious leaders that he received the very worst treatment. Well, as I studied this, as you might imagine, it may be coming to your mind, but I couldn't help but reflect on the fact that we here at Eager Avenue Grace Church, we have witnessed firsthand what it is to have enemies of God's pure gospel of grace side with the position of those who insisted that something more than the righteousness established in Christ's life and death is needed for the fulfillment of their redemption and justification. And as a result of that, they literally referred to our actions in refusing to compromise on that point as being wicked and evil. Direct quote. So to the extent you identify with the church and its beliefs here, you too know, and in a small, but it's an unmistakable way, I believe, what it is to have someone say all manner of evil against you falsely for the very reason identified here in the Scripture, for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake. And the accusations of evil, they were indeed false, as men made untrue and unwarranted characterizations of us, despite our telling them that it wasn't so. They attempted to divert attention away from the real issue and accuse us of denying the work of God the Holy Spirit in us. They said we didn't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit and in not believing in the necessity of the new birth. And they made those misleading characterizations merely because we do believe that the miraculous, wonderful work of God the Holy Spirit in us points us to Christ and to Him alone. Not to himself, and not to anything he produces in us, or done by us, in refusing, see, to place the work of the Holy Spirit in a position of rivalry with that which Christ did for us. They opposed us, see, because of our insistence in resting in Christ's finished work on Calvary, in perfect and complete satisfaction to God's justice, righteousness, see. And it being made ours, our insistence that it's made ours by imputation alone, that is God reckoning or charging to the sinner's account, all that their spotless substitute, Lord Jesus Christ, merited for them, having borne and paid in full the demerit of all the sins that were charged or imputed to him in his death on the cross. And it's our insistence that a sinner's acceptance before God is based on that imputed righteousness alone, with no additional contribution, none whatsoever, no completion, see, of that which was presumed to have been an unfinished work at the cross that merely guaranteed its completion based on something done by us or through us or in us. In other words, it's the insistence that it is His righteousness and that alone whereby we are justified and redeemed. Now, in light of this, rejoice and be exceeding glad. You know, I see in these very light afflictions that we've endured the unmistakable evidence of God's Spirit working in and through the citizens of the kingdom here in Albany. The blessed of God, whose reward in heaven is indeed great. And that's to be numbered, as we see in this passage, with the saints of God. Now that's a blessing. You know, if we were content with simply acting justly and honestly toward others, being kind and being loving and charitable, but not insisting upon salvation by Christ alone, then we might go through the world not only with, you know, peaceably, but we may be applauded. But consider, I want you to consider what Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 3:12. This is what he said. He said, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Listen to that. He said, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall," not might, "shall suffer persecution." You see, to live godly in Christ is to find your holiness there, residing in your substitute, and yours by imputation. And you find it, your holiness, nowhere else. And that exposes the evil of any thinking to the contrary. And that brings on persecution. Well, let's talk some about the nature of this blessing then. Now, consider again the paradox of the Christian life that's found here. Those who suffer persecution for Christ's sake are blessed. And they have reason to rejoice. Put it the way Luke did. Blessed are ye when men hate you. How can this be? Well, first of all, if you read our text today, simply because it's an evidence that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, that right there ought to be enough for us to rejoice in. You know, the Christian life is full of strange paradoxes. Paradoxes to our natural human reason. But they're easily understood by those who've been blessed with spiritual life and its faculties to see and understand. It's not they're easily understood because of some superior intellect. No, it's just because they have senses they did not have before. They have life. And with that comes that, with that, I'm no longer blind, but I see. You know, the paradoxes are so real. I had thought at one time about writing a book, and I was trying to think of a title, and I thought I might call it Bizarro World, or An Upside Down World, you know, similar to using the passage there where the disciples, it said they went out and it said when they preached the gospel, it turned their world upside down. And that's the way it is, if you think about it. Everything's almost diametrically opposed to the way we naturally, religiously thought it was. Well, this passage certainly falls in that category. As much as the experience of a believer in this life, listen, is painful and perplexing, God keeps us by His grace so that we wouldn't part from it for all the gold and comforts of this world. Now, I got to tell you, I don't know about you, but within me, I'm not built that way. I really like to be liked. And that's why this, I think, spoken to me particularly. And yet, with spiritual life, with the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit, that which naturally I don't want any part of, I can do no other. And that's the way we see it. Who by mere human reason would ever conclude that the persecuted, the reviled, the hated are blessed? Well, I want you to consider a few scriptures that I think help us enter into an appreciation and how we might enter into it when we think as we should, when we have this mind in us that's in Christ Jesus. And it helps us to be able to better appreciate the blessing. And I'm just going to refer to several verses here. First of all, Philippians 3:20 reads like this. It says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That word conversation, it means community or citizenship. The believer's citizenship is not of this world. Believers are citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the very theme of the Sermon on the Mount here. So they breathe and they live and they see and spiritually see in a different community with an understanding that is foreign to this world, including this religious world. They've been brought to see that that which is highly esteemed among men, the citizens of this world, is indeed an abomination before God, Luke 16:15. Then I want you to consider what Christ says later on here in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. In verse 19 there, he said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." He said, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Then in Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." He doesn't say it here, but ever making intercession for us. "Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now I believe these verses here, they teach that this ability to rejoice in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, I think, is somewhat proportional to the extent to which the things of this world fade and diminish in their relative importance, commensurate, see, with the degree to which our affections are set on things above and not on things of the earth. Now consider here in Matthew, Christ says to rejoice because of the company we keep. He says in awareness of the treatment of God's prophets who've gone on before us. And conversely, we saw in the parallel passage there in Luke that he said, to be spoken of well is to keep company. He said, beware when all men speak well of you, because that's to keep company with the false prophets who've gone on before us. Hebrews 11 speaks of these Old Testament saints in a chapter that many call the Hall of Fame of Faith. And toward the end there in verse 37 of Hebrews 11, this is what it says about them. Consider their suffering. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, cut in two. Tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, but of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, it says, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, they too being justified with us at the cross of Calvary. God forbearing with their sins until they were taken care of by him at the cross. Now think of that. Those men who, because for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, endure such severe persecution and suffering, they were justified with us at the cross of Calvary. Well, we should be grateful, shouldn't we, to be in that company. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 12. He said, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer." They said all manner of evil against him, didn't they? "Even unto bonds, they threw him into jail. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying." Now listen to this. "If ye be dead with him, we shall also live with him." And then listen to this statement that binds two thoughts together here. "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." if we deny him, and I think in the context that would suggest if we avoid suffering by denying him, he also will deny us. Well, we know that when thinking of these Old Testament saints, Moses was defamed again and again. Samuel was rejected. Elijah was despised. Nehemiah was oppressed and defamed. And then even after Christ spoke these things, those who carried on the teaching and the preaching, the disciples themselves in the New Testament, Stephen was stoned. Peter and John, they were cast into jail and prison. They cut James' head off. He was beheaded. And the entire course of the record of Paul is just one series of bitter and relentless persecutions and being put into jail and so forth. And then, of course, Christ himself. The scriptures tells us of him that he was despised and rejected of men. And he was ultimately put to death by the people that he came to minister to. So in summary, although we can be grateful that in our society and in our age that we live in today, and I am, that a stand for Christ and his gospel doesn't typically bring on such calamity, not as it did many believers in the past. And our afflictions indeed are light by comparison. But we still are blessed, listen, because we're given the unspeakable privilege of having fellowship with the sufferings of our Savior, which testify to us that we shall also fellowship with him eternally in the riches of his glory. And those two go together. The unspeakable joys and blessings of eternal bliss with him. So rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven.